Turn with me in to your Bibles in the Gospel of Luke. We will pick up in Luke chapter 12. I will start reading in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told him a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods.'" Verse 19, "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is the word of the Lord. It is absolutely true, given to us in love for our good. Jesus is nearing the height of his popularity. And in the middle of his teaching, someone from the crowd, recognizing the authority of Christ, calls out and abruptly changes the subject. He has a personal dilemma and asks Jesus to intercede in a matter of an inheritance on his behalf. Now, oddly, this man does not ask Jesus to judge the merits of the case, but rather to render a decision favorable to himself. Now, the law of Moses was clear on how inheritances were to be divided. Usually, after the father passed, his possessions fell to his eldest son. The eldest son would then assume the father's role, being responsible for the family. However, if there was a dispute, the case could be heard by a rabbi who in turn could then render a decision. But this man in the crowd is not here. He was not there to hear the word of God. He was there to get his disposition affirmed by the preeminent rabbi, the Lord Jesus. But Jesus doesn't call for this man's brother to come and give an account for his deeds. And to this man's shock, and probably to the audience as well, Jesus issues a stern rebuke. See, friends, Jesus had been teaching the greatest revelation ever to have been revealed. He was teaching the reality of the scriptures had come to pass. He taught of life, death, of the eternal soul. He had set before the masses the blessedness of the confession of himself as Lord. The most divine words ever uttered regarding himself, life, sin. Yet somehow, in all of this, this young man in the crowd missed all of that. He was fuming over what he perceived to be some injustice behind what was probably little more than a parcel of land. We often hear that money is the root of all evil, but it's not. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Having money is not a curse. In many ways, it's a very good thing. But how we steward money and the priority it takes in our lives, it really does reveal our hearts. Friends, the condition that we share with the young man in this story is twofold. First, we can sit under the preaching of the Word of God, but our concerns are totally centered upon the events of this world. Second, we want to project things that are important to us as being equally important to God. How often do we sit under the preaching of the Word, hearing the eternal words of life, and our concerns are for the affairs of this life? Eternity is being offered to us, yet our hearts tend to be set on something else. We're like this man in the crowd because we want Jesus to take up our cause. We want to make our temporal, worldly, earthly issues God's issues. We approach Christ with our own agendas, wanting to project issues that are important to us as being important to God. And we easily get caught up in the affairs of this life in the political theater. Injustices, getting ahead, or any number of cares of this world. We've forgotten that we've been called to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. Friends, in this passage we're going to examine three headings. First, a foolish request. Second, a stern rebuke. And third, a redefining of wealth. A foolish request. Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" The section that we have read is debated to be Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Here, Christ is preaching the single most revolutionary sermon ever preached in the history of all preaching. This is the longest recorded teaching of Christ, and in sum, what he does is articulate the proper application of the law. All that the people had prior been exposed to was merely the technical tedium of the law and had missed the point completely. Now they're getting the reality. And in the middle of all this teaching, a young man makes a request of Jesus that he would intervene on his behalf and get his brother to split an inheritance with him. Now, friends, think about it. The one who fulfills all prophecy, the very incarnate Word of God, is physically in this man's presence, disclosing long-veiled truths and realities, and is interrupted in his teaching. It wasn't a request for clarification or perhaps seeking Christ to expound upon something that he had touched. Nothing like that at all. It's a question regarding an inheritance. He wants Jesus to remedy what he feels is a gross injustice. Jesus seems to offer a rough response. He completely dismisses this man's request, stating that he's not a judge or an arbitrator in people's personal affairs. You see, friends, Jesus had come to deal with sin, to rescue souls from eternal damnation, and to reconcile the lost to the Father. Mind you, had Jesus entertained this man's request, then holding court and exercising temporal authority, rendering judgments, would have been all that the people would have wanted from Jesus from that point forward. This was a deviation from his purpose. He was neither legislator nor judge. He was redeemer of all mankind, come to bring the revelation of God's salvation, not to act as an arbitrator in worldly issues. Christ came to reconcile men to God, not to bring property or position to men. As such, though this man may have had a legitimate case to argue, it was far outside of what Christ came to do. John Calvin writes, "Christ saw that this man was neglecting doctrine and was looking only to his private concerns. This is too common a disease. Many who profess the gospel do not scruple to make use of it as a false pretense for advancing their private interests, and to plead the authority of Christ as an apology for their own gains. From the exhortation, which is immediately added, we may readily draw this inference. For if that man had not availed himself to the gospel as a pretext for his own emolument, Christ would not have taken occasion to give this warning against covetousness. The context, therefore, makes it sufficiently evident that this was a pretended disciple whose mind was entirely occupied with lands or money." The problem is that what we've read about this young man is all too common. Friends, this young man didn't want the Lord. He wanted something from the Lord. He was being presented with the very word of life from the giver of life, and yet he wanted something else. He doesn't find in Christ the end. He wants to use Christ as a means to an end. There are those who don't want what Jesus has to offer. They want what they think they can get from him. Notice with me, this man was one of the crowd and not a disciple. There is a difference in how the multitude perceived Christ and how the disciples perceived Christ. There was a further difference in how Christ related to the crowds and how Christ related to the disciples. Friends, the multitudes wanted something from Christ. The disciples just wanted Christ. The multitudes followed Christ for what they could get from him. The disciples followed Christ because they were called. The multitudes wanted bread. The disciples were given the bread of life. The multitudes wanted to be liberated from Roman oppression. The disciples were freed from sin. The crowds followed Christ because they wanted to see miracles. The disciples followed Christ because he had the very words of life. The multitudes asked, "Who is he?" The disciples declared who he is. Friends, we still see the multitudes today trying to get what they can from Christ without knowing who he is or why he came. He didn't come to cater to our whims or to take sides in our own personal crusades. Today's Western evangelicalism sees this playing out in two grand stages, in religion as well as politics. Nearly everyone invested in this world's political system thinks that God is on their side and that their issues are the issues that are important to God. In America, the left will tell you that God is all about a woman's right to choose. Affirming homosexuality is a good thing. The right, we hear arguments that God is all about protecting our gun rights, lowering taxes. Everyone wants God to affirm their politics because we think, just like this man, that our temporal worldly issues are somehow important to God. Friends, the multitudes are good at attempting to transform the pulpit into a platform. how the political arena attempts to manipulate the Lord for their own ends is somewhat surreptitious. But the most far away, egregious way we see the Lord manipulated today is in the prosperity gospel. That somehow Christ came to die so that we could live lives of luxury. Come to Christ and appropriate His riches by faith, they say. Friends, when people seek to use Christ as a means for their own ends, or that somehow He affirms their own private cause, it's a sure sign that they're just part of the multitude and not real disciples. Friend, are you a disciple or one of the multitude? Do you want Jesus? Or do you want what you think Jesus can do for you? Do you just want the Lord? Do you affirm Christ, or do you attempt to use Christ to affirm your own preconceptions, natural predispositions? Or are you satisfied in Christ? This leads us to our second heading, a stern rebuke. Verse 15. And He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Jesus then turns from this man and addresses the crowd at large. The very question posed to Christ exposed the character of the one who asked, but was a characteristic that was shared by the crowd. Though Christ refuses to judge this man's situation, He judges the condition that afflicts this man as well as the hearers at large. You see, friends, the multitude is focused on temporal circumstances and how Jesus can change that, while Jesus is addressing the human condition. Though the man had presented one issue to Christ, Jesus addresses the heart of the matter. That was covetousness. So what is covetousness and how is it characterized? Well, Augustine defines covetousness as the desire for more than enough and an inordinate love for this world. We can look at it like this. When our thoughts are wholly consumed with the affairs of this life, when all of our work is geared towards this world and not the next, and when all of our discussions surround the issues of this world. Let's just assume for a moment that this request was legitimate, that this man's brother had indeed withheld from him his due. Christ's words in verse 15 not only spoke to the brother who asked the question, but to the brother of whom the other brother was speaking as well. You see, friends, they both had a sense of entitlement. The younger brother felt that he was owed what was his, while the elder brother felt the younger brother desired what was his. Friends, what we see is that covetousness does not discriminate. It connects both the poor and the wealthy. The common factor that connects the two is never having enough. Those who lack desire more, and those who have either want more or are compelled by fear of losing what they have. The Lord gives such a stern rebuke regarding covetousness, because covetousness is what the church fathers of old referred to as a mother sin. That is, it gives birth to other sins, By itself, covetousness violates all Ten Commandments. Covetousness makes an idol of its own desires. In itself, it is a form of worship. It uses the Lord as a pretense for one's own desires. It will drive one to hatred, even murder. It will lead to adultery. And it will also lead to theft and bearing false witness. See, friends, covetousness is not in the obtaining. It's merely in the desiring. It can never be satisfied. And it only serves to propagate itself. It cannot fulfill, nor can it bring joy. In fact, it takes away all the joy from life. Calvin writes that covetousness is like the bee that gets into the barrel of honey and drowns in it. Jesus then refocuses the priorities of the audience and says one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. This presupposes that the audience indeed thought that life consisted in the abundance of possessions. The problem is that this young man, and by extension, the audience, they could not discern the blessing that the Lord had come to bring. This young man thought that what Christ was about was the worldly and material. He equated the blessing of the Lord with his own inheritance. It was a poor understanding that led to a false equivocation. The problem, friends, is that covetousness is so great and so consuming. The extent to which we are affected by it, it will have us elevate our own desires and posit them as gospel imperative. 19th century Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle writes, "It is safe to say there is no other sin to which the heart is more prone than covetousness. It was this sin which helped to cast down the angels that fell. They were not content with their first estate. They wanted something better. It was this sin which helped to drive Adam and Eve out of paradise and bring death and damnation to the world. Our first parents were not satisfied with the things God gave them in Eden. They coveted, and so they fell. Covetousness is a sin which ever since the fall has been the productive cause of misery on the earth. Wars, quarrels, strife, envyings, disputes, hatreds, jealousies, both public and private, can be traced up to this fountainhead of covetousness. Let the warning which our Lord pronounces sink down in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives." Friends, it's easy to hide covetousness. We can hide it under the pretext of blessedness. Friends, blessings are not always material, they're spiritual, nor is our desire for worldly possessions and influence within the realm of blessedness. That's simply covetousness. It's not a thing to be lightly regarded when our Lord, our Redeemer, our Savior, who died for us and gave His own blood for our ransom and redeems us, our Advocate, our judge, it's no light matter when he tells us to take heed. Friends, covetousness, like pride, is very sneaky. Just like the man in this passage, we can cloak our covetousness and be walking in it and not even know it. We can be walking in covetousness under the guise of frugality, ambition, responsibility. Anything that keeps us vested in this world can be a cloak for covetousness. We can come up with 1,000 excuses to justify covetousness. We can say we're just doing it to provide for our family, or even under the guise of caring for our nation. The more subtle the sin, the less discernible. This leads us to our third heading, the redefinition of wealth. Verses 16 through 21. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Jesus brings the point of covetousness clear with this parable. In this parable, he speaks of a man who was very wealthy, whose land yielded very much. It would seem as though he were the master of his own fate, that he could do whatever he wanted, but instead of being content and giving God thanks, he imagines how he can add to it. The barns which he had were not sufficient, so he decides that larger are in order. He takes counsel with himself on what will satisfy him, and he concludes that he wants to enjoy what he has amassed. He wasn't satisfied with the yield or what he could store. He then goes about to build greater barns to which he could comfort himself for years, or set for life, as they say. And then abruptly and suddenly, he's taken away from all that he's labored for. Christ brings this parable home and thus completes his point regarding covetousness by saying that this is what the end of covetousness looks like. All of his labors being passed on to another, and then having to give an account for how he spent his time on earth. What Jesus does in this parable is flip the notion of people equating possessions with blessedness. This rich man had many possessions, yet in the end, he was very far from blessed. Alas, this rich man was laboring under a delusion and died very, very poor. He could add to his substance, but he could not add to the length of his days. The reality, friend, is that living to fulfill one's own desires is poverty within itself. Makes no matter what you actually possess or not. In this parable, Jesus says that God calls such a covetous person a fool. 18th century Anglican commentator Robert Hawker writes, I have often thought what a most consummate fool this man must have been to speak thus to his soul, and what a selfish wretch to talk of laying up instead of saying, I will make new barns in the hungry bellies of the poor around me. I will make them my storehouses and my barns. How many die as this rich fool did, who in the midst of their childish pursuits are suddenly called away to their awful account? Surely it will be one among them the wonders of eternity, the mistaken calculations of such men. We tend to respect wealth. We commend and admire those who have achieved it as if they have some sort of special qualities. But friends, the Lord doesn't see people the way we see people. He sees people whose ambitions, desires, and labors only for things in this life as fools. Such is the nature of covetousness. It's true poverty, and it is foolish. Christ states that this man was already rich and his barns were already full. Yet that was not enough. The paradox is that on a human plane, this man seemed to be wealthy, that he had all that he would need, but the reality was that he was impoverished. Covetousness is a delusion that if we pursue these goals and obtain this end, we will find peace and comfort in this life. But it is the very pursuit and fulfillment of our own desires that keeps us poor towards God. This type of foolishness is the norm for our time, plotting and scheming on how to advance ourselves and our own agendas on this earth as if we're going to enjoy it all forever. Like there's no death. Like there's no judgment. I'm going to quote J.C. Ryle again, and this is a lengthy quote, but I think he sums it up really well. Let us mark in these verses how important it is to be rich toward God. This is true wisdom. This is true providing for time to come. This is genuine prudence. The wise man is he who does not only think of fleeting earthly treasure, but of eternal treasure in heaven. When can it be said of a man that he is rich toward God? When he is rich in faith, and rich in grace, and rich in good works. Never until he has applied to Jesus Christ and bought from him gold tried in the fire. Never until he has a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Never until his name is inscribed in the book of life, and is an heir of God and a joint heir of Christ. Such a man is truly rich. His treasure is incorruptible. His bank never breaks. His inheritance never fades away. Man cannot deprive him of it. Death cannot snatch it out of his hands. All things are his already. Life, death, things present, things to come. Best yet, what he has now is nothing compared to what he will have hereafter. Riches like these are within the reach of every sinner who will come to Christ and receive Him. May we never rest until they are ours. To attain them may cost us something in this world. It may bring on us persecution, ridicule, and scorn. But let the thought console us that the Judge of all says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Friends, our priority must be Christ in all things. We use what God has given us not for our own glory, our own benefit, for building our own house, for laboring in this life. Let us not be foolish, laboring for what will pass like a fleeting memory. Friends, let us not use Jesus as a pretense for our own agendas. Jesus is not a means to an end. He is the means, and He is the end. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. This is a great thing that you've called us to, Lord. You've called us unto yourself. Our covetousness shows that we're not just content in you, Lord, that we want something else yet. Father, help us to mortify this very subtle deed of the flesh. Help us to mortify our own agendas. Pray that we wouldn't come to you wanting you to plead our case, Father, but that we would come to you to be fed of you, to be informed of you, dear Lord, that we would take our lives and count it all but loss on your behalf. Father, make us faithful disciples, not just people in the crowd. Make us followers, dear Lord, Father, not just those who want you to bless their own agenda and what they can get from you. Father, I pray that we continue to walk with you in sanctification and holiness, to realize what we have of you that is kept away, and that we would labor for that which is eternal. That we would be rich towards you, great God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.